You'll find the scripture reading in the bulletin, and it comes, of course, from Proverbs. You'll remember what we've been trying to do in these Vesper services. Kurt and Michael and I looking over various Proverbs and trying to, both for, certainly for ourselves and for the church, to understand what does it mean to live wisely. And so let us hear, this is just a portion. You'll also find on page 6 a fuller list of Proverbs related to the theme of anger. And let us now hear God's word. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look at a very important aspect of our lives. Help me to communicate things clearly, biblically, with application for myself and for us here, that we might become more and more like our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So tonight, the subject of anger, or maybe looked at a little differently or under a different question, was Will Smith right or wrong in what he did slapping Chris Rock? That's really an interesting question, because he certainly was angry. You know, his own response, by the way, he's done various interviews since then, just one of them. He addressed this moment when he slapped and shouted a vulgarity at comedian Chris Rock for joking about his wife's hairstyle at this year's Oscars, saying, here's his comment. He said, "I lost it." And that he understood if some people were not ready to see his new film. He said concerning that night, "That was a horrific night, as you can imagine. There are many nuances and complexities to it, but at the end of the day, I lost it." He told the interviewer, "I was going through something that night. Not that that justifies my behavior at all. It was a lot of things. It was the little boy that watched his father beat up his mother. All of that just bubbled up in that moment. That's not who I want to be." So I was just reminding us of that because it literally went international immediately for something like that on the Oscars to have taken place. But we're looking tonight, at this issue of anger and wrath, and there are actually enormous themes in Scripture. I keep doing this to myself. These subjects, the fear of God is an enormous theme in Scripture, the heart, all these things. And now I've got to try to condense this into a few moments. But it is a very large theme. I was just thinking back. It actually occurs, to my knowledge, the first actual reference in the Scriptures is in Genesis 4, 3 and through 7 with Cain and Abel. That soon, the fall we saw reference to this morning through Kurt's sermon in Genesis chapter 3, and immediately there is this issue of sin growing and expanding all the way to murder. But let's enter in on this. And a couple of books, by the way, you might find interesting. There is a book entitled Untangling Emotions, by two authors, Groves and Smith. And another excellent one is called The Heart of Anger. And it also was written by two gentlemen, Christopher Ash and Steve Midgley. The Heart of Anger, they wrote, and Untangling Emotions. And I'm going to make references to these and some other things. But let's just go right into this with this limitation. I think we know enough to know that anger and wrath can be, and it is righteous and holy and pure in God. We'll refer to that. And it can be righteous in human beings, but I would dare say rarely so. And so my focus tonight is on what does Bill Clark do? What did I learn from my reflection on this? And how can I pass that along to you to help you with this issue of the emotion of anger, particularly sinful anger? And so my first main point, let's just ask the question, is this really an important issue to address? Did you get up out of your easy chair and come to church and then, I should have stayed home. He's going to talk about anger. Is it really an important issue? Well, yes, it is extremely important, and it should be obvious simply from the number of references in Proverbs. This is not at all, you have page 6 here, and you've got all of those just out of the one book of Proverbs, and it's not all the references, it's not all the Proverbs related to the theme. And we have already mentioned that it literally starts in Genesis chapter 4 and is shot through the rest of the Scriptures. We can understand that it is of critical importance from the words of Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember the text when he's talking about the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And he goes on and talks about reconciliation. It's also continues in the epistles. In various epistles, you'll have list of sins. Let me just remind you, because we were there recently in Galatians chapter 5. We focused on the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul, in the bigger context, was contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. This is just a portion of that list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He starts with seventh commandment sins, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, moves to idolatry, sorcery. But then listen to this. The works of the flesh are enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. And we could go to Romans 1 and Corinthians, where there are other lists of sins, and see all of this repeated. A Baptist minister living mostly in the 1700s, John Fawcett, answers the question this way about anger's importance. Ungoverned anger is a prolific source of harm to human life. It is this, that is anger, which has overspread the earth with blood and slaughter. It is this which has so often filled the poisoned bowl, loaded the murderous pistol, and pointed the assassinating dagger. The wrath of princes has embroiled kingdoms in war and bloodshed. It has subjected nations to continual frights and losses and made death and terror continually to work about in the most horrid forms. He even brings in, he not only goes on and mentions, of course, domestic, household, marital violence and harm done rightly by the, not rightly, but sinfully by the issue of anger. But he brings in, he says, the wrath of priests. In other words, is the church innocent in this matter? Absolutely not. Not according to our history and not even today. The wrath of priests, he says, has deluged the church in blood. the blood of those of whom the world was not worthy. The church has slain its thousands and its tens of thousands. Detestable bigotry, cruel superstition, unhallowed rage. And so we ask the question, is it really important? The obvious answer is yes. It's worthy of our consideration. And I want all men in the room to listen up. One of the authors, Ash and Migley, say this: one consequence of taking the Bible as our source book for this survey of human anger, they're talking about their book, is that those whose anger is portrayed on the pages of Scripture are almost exclusively men. We need to pay attention. They go on to say, don't assume you're not an angry person, especially if you are a man. Don't read what we have written, they say in their book. Don't read what we've written and say, oh, I know who needs to hear this. Instead, read this chapter more slowly than you've read any other and start with the assumption that your anger is a bigger problem in your life than you think it is. You know, I've done my share of sinful anger. And so just a point of honesty here that I think is important. I have sinfully and wrongly, and I'm not going to, you may chuckle at this illustration, but it's sadly true. I have done my share of messing up Saturdays after Thanksgiving. I'm a graduate of the University of Alabama. And the Iron Bowl is played generally the Saturday after Thanksgiving. And I've been wrong. I've been sinful. Our family enjoys playing board games. And of course that gets into cards and dice and different things of quote chance. And I'm a very competitive player. I want to win. And it can get even into that. And fortunately, I think, you know, at my next birthday, I'm turning 70. I think finally it's beginning to sink in that these things are not that important. But you can, in such things, we can begin to see. There was a woman at the Winn-Dixie down the road over here, and I don't know what the issue was, what the problem was, but she just could not get checked out, it seems, and she kept looking down the lines. Oh, I'll be done. And I got frustrated. I went to another line, and I got out basically about the time she did by going to another line. But we think about all of these issues, and then I'm not even mentioning the serious ones. I'm not even mentioning the fact of ridicule or somebody has gossiped about you. Or there's all manner of those things. And so let's understand that what we're talking about tonight is of very serious importance. But there's a note here. The fact that it is in the Scripture and the fact that it is in Proverbs and that wisdom can be learned from in this area does tell us this very important truth. The teaching of Scripture is that anger specifically and our emotions in general can be managed, can be brought into greater conformity with what they're supposed to do. And so there is the possibility of growth and sanctification in this area. We see that. We could take Proverbs 14:29, one of the ones that's in the bulletin there. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. That's just one example that a person of understanding, and we'll get to some things to understand toward the end, can find a growing ability to, when anger comes on, to either control it, keep it in its place, see it eliminated, or of course, express if it's righteous anger to be expressed rightly. But let me move to point two. So the first point, is this important, what we're talking about? Absolutely. So the next main point to me was, as I was working through this, what is anger? One person writing says, if fear is the most common emotional struggle Scripture deals with, and I think it is, I think the command most repeated in Scripture is do not fear, do not be afraid. And so they say, if that's the most common emotional struggle Scripture deals with, anger is the most dangerous. So I'm going to read, and I've listed those texts in chapter order, so I'm going to read about four or five just to show you some of the danger and damage that is attributed to anger. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. So we picture the division and the destruction of relationships. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty. There's something that's going to happen bad. There's a penalty involved. If you deliver him, matter of fact, if he's somehow your relative or friend or you're involved with him and you keep trying to get him out of his trouble, the proverb goes on to say, you're only going to have to do it again. It's that continuous, it's that regular, that anger will lead to damaging situations. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25, we read this, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways. And here's the danger, and you get entangled in a snare. Whatever that snare of life is that that becomes specific to the situation. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much, not just transgression, but causes much transgression. That's sin. And that sin has actions and damages to it. This is a dangerous emotion. So, I'm using a word there, emotion. I found it helpful as I was working through this because you're looking at somebody that was trained in my undergraduate as an accountant. I didn't study psychology and all these kinds of things, and I've had to grow over my lifetime as I preach sermons and such to try to understand biblical human nature and such. So I asked myself the question, well, what is an emotion? It would be interesting to have a discussion. What is an emotion? You know you've got them. What is one? I particularly found one of the references helpful, and I think that you will also. The Bible doesn't really give us some type of psychological definition. What the Bible does is it speaks to us essentially as unified persons, body and soul, mind, spirit, heart, and we were created with these minds and bodies to work as a unit in our image bearing, in our bearing the image of God. So that's what is there. And the emotions, really, we don't need to look for the specific source. Do they come from the mind? Do they come from the heart? We don't need to go that direction. But the Bible puts forward, even as we've already seen from the text here, what emotions do, what they do. And so we're going to answer that question. What do emotions do? They communicate value is the first thing. Perhaps one of the most important things the Bible tells us about our emotions is that they are an expression of what we value or love, at least at that moment. Let me have you hear that again. Your emotions are communicating to you. They're very valuable to you. They are communicating to you what, at least at the time you experience them, what you love. Why did Jesus weep, cry tears at Lazarus's tomb? Simple answer, because he loved him. And he hated death, that experience for Lazarus. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? The emotion that's given in John 2 is the emotion of zeal, which is, you might say, a righteous form of indignation. He said there, or the text is quoted in John 2, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus loved his Father, and therefore he loved the worship of his Father. He loved the place where his Father said he was to be worshipped, the temple. Our emotions are similar. They express our loves and values. Secondly, they not only communicate, but they help us to relate to one another. They actually, if they communicate to us what we love, they are broadcasting or telling a truly observant person also what we love or what has happened to us. There is a text. Matter of fact, I think it was in the order of worship. Yes, it was in the earlier reading about God who weeps with those who weeps and rejoices with those who rejoice. That's out of Romans chapter 12. And how do you know that you need to weep with a person? Well, you see it, or maybe they say it, or you see the evidence of sorrow in their lives. And we as Christians come alongside our brother and sister. And so those emotions are helpful to tell us what is going on in our lives. So they communicate to ourselves what we love. They are helpful to relate with other people. Thirdly, they obviously motivate us. You know, when you're often with a fearful situation, you know, there's the energy, you sense your body tighten and you try to run. Or with anger, it's similar. And that's why several of these proverbs, even as we've said, speak about the fruit or the result of anger, because it is motivating that person to do something. And in this case, with sinful anger, to do something sinful and wrong. But it's still that issue. They motivate us. But finally, bringing all that together, emotions also turn us toward God. Our emotions not only help us connect to other people, but our emotions reveal our connection to God. Or put another way, our emotions, this is Alistair Groves and Smith, their book. Our emotions reveal our connection to God, or put another way, our emotions are an expression of worship. What is it, when I said earlier, you love something, very much similar to worship? Something is going on in that moment that you feel you need to have a satisfying, full life. Let me run now. That's just a general overview of emotions that was helpful to me. Hopefully it is to you. Let's consider it now, the specific consideration of anger. Anger has a very limited vocabulary. Two basic statements. If you think about times when you're angry, one of the things you are saying to yourself as you observe a situation is, that is wrong. Something is going on, something you're observing, and you are understanding that an injustice is being committed. It's a fundamentally moral emotion, and in fact, you could say it is the moral emotion. You are observing a scene, and you're crying out. See, I'll use the word love again. Something or someone you love is being treated unjustly. Might be you, might be your spouse, might be a child, or might be a piece of property or something. But something you love is being treated unjustly, and you cry out, that is wrong. And keep in mind, we're talking about sinful anger. You may be right. You may be right about the injustice being done, but how are you going to then respond? Because anger's second statement that it makes is, I will make that right. that is wrong. I will make it right. Anger generally compels us. We said it's emotions or motives that generally compels us to do something about the wrong. So the fundamental question in our anger is this. Is our anger constructively serving God's merciful and redemptive purposes, or is it destructively serving our own selfish agenda? You're back to that basic challenge. Really, a wonderful bringing together of the two sermons. Kurt speaking about temptation. Temptation is often expressed and comes to us as this message. I need to protect myself. I'm going to put myself out there. I'm going to be selfishly oriented in this situation. And so anger is also related to that, of course, sinful anger. And that's the basic, most fundamental question. You may have rightly understood the situation that's in front of you, making you say that is wrong. But what are you going to do about that? Ed Welch speaks this way. Human anger prefers to live, and we could say human sinful anger prefers to live as though we were the righteous judge, as though our own glory is at stake, and as though judgment is in our hands. Our anger is all too frequently proud and filled with selfish desire and a commitment to our perceived rights. Even when our anger is directed against injustices against others, it often proceeds as a vigilante that is accountable to no one. His concluding statement in this paragraph, sinful human anger does not seek God. It cares more about being right than it does about love, and it forgets the mercy that we have been shown. Well, I thought, how do we then bring this to a good practical conclusion? I was really praying and struggling about this, and it really came to, for some reason, I woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning this morning, and I would just say the Lord put in my mind Romans 12. I want you to turn there, and we will conclude briefly, but very importantly, Romans chapter 12, because, you know, you can go to the Christian counseling books and things like that, and there'll be 8 questions to ask or 6 things to do to help you get through times of anger. And then that sounds really charismatic, doesn't it? The Lord gave me this text, and I think it will be a good handle for us to understand and to see ourselves able better to deal with anger. Wisdom to control anger. It comes out in the texts that are in the bulletin because the person that can control it is a person of great understanding. You get that. Person that's slow to anger. Person with good sense is slow to anger. So you got that. But Romans 12, Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing to how they can relate to others in the church and also to others in the world. And I'll just read the text, Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Here comes the specific case in point, although the other has been important. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Wait for the Lord. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I thought about that and the reference to vengeance, which is very much a part of that of anger, even the sinful anger, the idea to make something right in your own standard. But as I was looking at the text, guess what? Do you know when Paul says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God? He just drew that from Proverbs 20, verse 22. Proverbs was on his mind. Do you know when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord? That comes out of Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, as the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land, and God and Moses is about to die, and this is a song that Moses teaches. Let me read you some of that. Vengeance is mine and recompense. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And then when Paul says to the Romans now, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, etc., he just quoted Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. I think Paul knows something here. And as I reflected on this, I came away with a couple of points. What, Lord willing, will help Bill Clark manage the anger that he often is tempted with, and what will you? And the first point that I wanted to say is I need and we need to pray to truly hear and apply to my heart verse 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave room for the wrath of God. God's wrath is good, evident. It is born out of a jealous love. It is slow but sure, and it is even revealed in Jesus. We are to pray. What does this mean? It means this. We are to pray that the doctrine and teaching of hell is fully applied to our hearts. When God says, vengeance is mine, he will, in perfect righteousness, justice, wisdom, execute eternally those who have opposed him and opposed his people. One author about this point says it also means that when I think that God has a right to be angry with this evildoer over here, I need to first remember that God has every right to be angry at me. Because I was like them, saved by his grace. I need to repent every bit as much as the bad people described at the end of Romans 1 need to repent. In my heart, I am one of them. And I will never get anger right like God does. There's only one to whom vengeance and perfect loving justice can be entrusted. And he's the one who said, it is mine to avenge, not yours. I will repay. You may, you must leave justice to me, God says. I see, I know, I hear, and I will put every wrong to rights. Trust me. Christopher Ash says, if there were no angry God, then there could be no cure for human anger. It's because God is wrathful that we can precisely trust him to put these things to right, and he will. And therefore, the second thing, and we'll close with this, I need to grow in humility before this God, and then before brothers and sisters in the Lord, and then with all people. Did you pick up on that theme in the earlier part of the section in Romans? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I mentioned to you Ed Welch's quote, and it is well worth considering again. Sinful human anger does not seek God. It does not take God into account as the one who will do vengeance. It cares more about being right than it does about love. And so we need to practice the issue of humility with people. So in conclusion then, let's pray for that kind of wisdom. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, you have told us through the Apostle James that the wisdom that comes from you, the wisdom from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And such people, O Lord, that you use in your church and in your kingdom, you say, obtain a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. Lord, as we go through challenging days and months in these times of transition here at Trinity Presbyterian Church, and even in just normal church life and certainly normal marital life and family life, there are any number of reasons that we can be irritated, sinfully frustrated, and angry with one another. Help us instead, O Lord, to entrust ourselves to you, to humble ourselves before you, and then before our brothers and sisters especially. And we pray this to your glory, for our good, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.